So has anybody ever tried to trap you in a question? Anybody ever come to you with like a leading question and you know that you're on the spot, that you're being baited, trolled, I guess is the word these days. Maybe it was a political position, maybe it was something philosophical, maybe they're just trying to sell you something. Or has anybody ever played doctrinal police to you? That's a fun game, right? You can't win because the questions aren't honest. They're just rhetorical devices. You're being engaged to, you're not being engaged to explore your thoughts and ideas as if they matter. You're about to be put in your place. Unless your name is Jesus, in which case you slay these arguments. And it's beautiful to watch because these guys come to him and these, you know, the Sadducees, we'll get to that in a minute, and they come to him and say, hey, we got one for you. We got a singer for you, right? So this woman gets married, then she becomes a widow, and then she gets remarried. Rinse, repeat, seven times at the resurrection. Who gets it? Try that one, Jesus. Why was that so important? Why does that happen? You know, one of my favorite ways that Jesus kind of shuts things down is when he says things like this. He just invalidates their question. My favorite one, which I wish he'd use more, and which I like to use all the time, is, "What is that to you?" That's my favorite. So let's try to elaborate. What is this argument about the resurrection, and why is it so important to this weirdly named group, the Sadducees? So, first of all, remember though that what resurrection means at just first glance, right? It's easy as Christians 2,000 years after all these rabbinical arguments to think that this passage is only about Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection itself was central to the prevailing ideas, I should say, of Jewish ideas about justice and hope, right? Justice, because of the resurrection, God would put all things to right, finally, right? All the injustice of the world would be corrected at the resurrection. That's a huge, huge theme in the scriptures. And it's important for hope because it gave assurance to faithful Jews, particularly those who had suffered all their lives, that all that would be made right as well, and they would have the assurance of eternal blessed life in God's kingdom. Right? So that was a beautiful idea. And that was prevailing view, but not everybody believed it. And so there were these four groups. Here's Bible trivia time. Anybody name the four groups that Sharon and Arquette and Joy thought about? What are the main four Jewish sects?
Pharisees,
one.
Sadducees,
another.
Five.
Essenes, I heard an Essene. Oh, seminary students can't answer, by the way.
Did someone else say Essenes?
Essenes. Anybody remember the last one?
No.
Starts with a Z.
No.
Zealots. Bing, bing, bing.
I'm impressed.
So, I am impressed as well. We have a very literate church when it comes to Bible history. So you can kind of think of these as kind of like four denominations, which is, that's kind of too much bright line between them. If you had asked anybody who was subscribing to these ideas, they mostly would have just said, I'm the Hebrew. Like, they would have, you know, maybe divided them up that way. But the Sadducees is the one that is highlighted here. And as one of my punny friends from seminary would say, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see.
No.
All the dads appreciated that one. Thank you. And so the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they focused on the temple, right? All the priestly works of the temple, the sacrifice, the rituals, the administration of the temple economy that we kind of talked about last week, they were the ones that were kind of in charge of that. Even the word Sadducee, we think, comes from the word Zadok, which was the first high priest. I never knew that. Thank you, Wikipedia. That was amazing. But it wasn't just the resurrection that the Sadducees didn't accept. Get this. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Okay? Just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Okay? What we call the Pentateuch, or the Torah. So just the law. But Jesus came to what? Fulfill all the law and the Excellent, you guys. Right. So there's a whole lot more in the scripture. And conveniently, it's in the prophets where we hear most explicitly about the resurrection, right? Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? That's where these themes of resurrection are really explicated out. Conveniently, or maybe inconveniently for the Sadducees, the prophets are also the ones who are constantly challenging the priestly class. The prophets are the ones who say, yeah, we've got this whole system beautifully set up for us in the first five books of the Bible, but I, Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, I'm here to show you that that ain't all there is, that God is doing some beautiful new things, right? When we have that scripture that says, actually Jesus quotes it in another argument, another singer, where he says, go search the scriptures and find out where it says what? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Right? If you're a priest whose job it is to sacrifice, those are hard words. Penetrating, piercing words. Right? So whenever the prophets come to challenge this hegemony of the priestly class and all that it entails, something's at stake. So, you see, in announcing that the kingdom of God is here, right, which is what Jesus was doing, not just that it's coming, but Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, it is at hand, it has arrived, then all the new things, including the resurrection, have already begun. That newness, that new creation, that work is happening now among you. And if you've got your whole life staked on the old things, you've got a lot to lose, which means that the old sacrificial system is about to pass away. So they have a lot to lose. As Dr. David Gushy pointed out last week, if you weren't here, download that one. That was a great one. He also explained that the people who were closest to the temple system were pretty much in cahoots with kind of these thug rulers called the Herods. Right? The Herod family was like the Corleones. Right? They kind of ruled what happened around. You didn't mess with them, or else you lost your head, like John the Baptist. So they were in cahoots, and the Sadducees were very close to that inner circle, keeping that religio-economic system in place. So, if I haven't been clear before, here's the clincher. If in resurrection God was ordaining a new world order, the keepers of the old world order had a lot to lose. So, that's the overall context of this. Barry and I often laugh about how we hate this passage because we kind of like each other. We're not being married. And this seems to be teaching, like, I guess you get divorced when you die. I guess apparently in heaven there's no giving of marriage. I don't think Jesus is really making that, he's not taking the bait here. He's not using this as a teaching about marriage. That's what the Sadducees want to do. Jesus' retort to them is, your question's kind of invalid. Moreover, because you don't even see the whole point of the resurrection that you're trying to disprove. So he brings this zinger. And Jesus, as he does for hopefully all of us all the time, is he changes the whole conversation.
All right, man.
So, doctrinal police sting operations aside, why does the resurrection matter? Why does it matter? We're on this journey, this Lenten journey, with Jesus towards the cross. Which is the pathway to resurrection. Why does it matter? So, resurrection is the first sign of new creation.
Amen.
Okay? That's why we celebrate Easter in the spring. Resurrection, right? We see these signs of new creation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, there's a new creation. Right? One of my favorite scriptures. And that phrase, new creation, is kind of a placeholder for the whole direction, the whole big picture narrative of what God has been up to all along. The kingdom of God is another placeholder for that. The dream of God, as we talk about here in the church. The big rescue mission. Resurrection is the first sign that this work has already begun. But here's the Lenten idea. Resurrection and new creation only happen with death.
Yep.
They're only made possible by death.
Mm-hmm.
Little deaths, big deaths. Those are the gateway. That's why Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, right? New life can't be possible. So what do those little deaths look like? I can't experience the new creation of forgiving someone who has harmed me without dying to my supposed right to vengeance.
There you go.
Right? Amen.
Without dying to my right to resentment.
Yep.
Hateful thinking. I have to die to all that to experience the new life of forgiveness. I can't experience the new creation of freedom from the world, from the lust of the flesh, without becoming dead to its attractive pull on me.
Uh-huh.
Money, sex, drugs, rock and roll, power, fame, reputation, Instagram follows and Facebook likes.
Come on.
You name it. I'll only experience freedom if I can taste how dead that is in my mouth.
There's
no life to it. I can't experience the new creation of a purposeful life mission without laying aside my own ego-driven agendas, my own need to be liked, my own agendas, without becoming dead to the false self.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross, deny his false self.
Yeah.
29, right? Deny his false self,
yeah,
and find his true self by following me. I can't even experience growth as a Christian without dying over and over.
Yeah.
Right? Unless I'm willing to die to some of my older, deeply held Christian religious beliefs.
Ah, come on.
Thomas, what was my professor's name in seminary? Thomas.
Aquinas?
Yes. So I remember he said in class, he said something to the effect of, oh, well, don't worry about what you believe. What you believe is going to change. I'm like, rooted and stuffed and solid. And he said, no, your beliefs are going to change all throughout your lifetime of being a Christian and being a minister. He was right. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, acted like a child. If I hold on with a death grip to my formerly held beliefs, is there any room in that closely tied fist for God to move?
No.
For him to put a new creation in there, if I'm squeezing out the life, literally, by my doctrinal assumptions. I guess if I did that, I'd be very much like the religious stick-in-the-muds that are in this very passage.
All right.
Right? All that preaches very, very closely to me. So yeah, denying resurrection as the rhythm of life, as modern-day Sadducees and old-day Sadducees are doing, yeah, that could suck the soul right out of new life and resurrection and God's dream for individuals and the community and the world, if we hold on so tightly to that. And to the world. Resurrection brings hope not just for us as individuals, but to the whole world and its broken systems. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's only for this life that we have hope, then we're the most to be pitied.
Uh-huh.
It's interesting. In other words, if it's only this present system that we've got that we're going to have, well, that's a hot mess. It's a hot mess. Just scroll through Twitter. It's a hot mess. Christians live at odds with the world. We live at odds with the world. That's part of what we've signed up here for. If it's only for this world and its broken systems, it's only ever going to be an uphill battle.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be clear on what the resurrection of Jesus means. Sure, it has to do with the afterlife, absolutely. But what might it have to do with a new world order now?
Come on.
Because that seems to be what Jesus was saying when he says the kingdom of God is here, is at hand, already and not yet at the same time. And sadly, we've seen that you can give doctrinal assent to the tenet of resurrection without ever demonstrating any hope for what God is up to in here and now.
Amen.
You can declare that God is renewing all things, because that's what the Bible says, at the same time turning your eye away, for example, from environmental destruction,
mm-hmm,
believing, hey, God's just going to burn all this anyway. I believe in resurrection, but I don't. You can declare that God will bring justice in the end, but in the meantime, injustice will always prevail. So why do we have to be concerned about things like justice in the world now? We'll just wait for God to fix it at the end. I had a conversation with somebody about neocolonialism in Africa, as you do. And he said, you know, it's just the way the world works out. people who have stuff will always exploit those who don't have as much. It's just the way it works. And if I'd been in my preacher mode, I might have retorted. I just kind of nodded my head when I said, you know what I should have said? Don't you hate that? I should have said no. Another world is possible. The kingdom of God is at hand. Like, you don't just sit in and be stuck in the injustice of the world. The new world order was inaugurated in the coming of Jesus. That's what I should have said, but I didn't say that because I was a coward. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, another world is possible. Jesus says, behold, I am already making all things new.
All right, man.
So let me leave you with this quote from Richard Rohr. I've been reading a lot of him lately. He says, resurrection is another word for change, but particularly positive change, which we tend to see only in the long run. In the short run, change often looks like death.
All right.
Most simply said, nothing truly good, though, can die. And trusting that is probably our real act of faith. May God continue to plant hope in our lives. May God continue to restore the world. And may we lean into the hope of resurrection eventually and now in every moment of our lives.
Amen.